We're turning in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're going to begin at the spot where the Hebrew Bible verse says, or the Hebrew Bible says verse 1, which is actually our title to the choir master there. These are parts of the Psalms and something that we're going to include in our reading tonight. So this is Psalm 51, beginning right at the title. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is God's precious word to us this evening. Let's just take a moment as we come to this passage together to bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord's help in preaching and hearing his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you with hearts and with lives that need instruction from your word. We need help. We especially need help in dealing with our sin in a way that will please you. And as we come to this psalm, we recognize here your instruction and your grace to us in showing us how to deal with sin. And we pray that this penitential psalm, by the grace of your Spirit working in our hearts, taking these words and applying them, will make us penitent people, and that we will turn to you in faith and love you and live for you in the strength of these words as they show us the beauty and truth of your salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray for your help to hear your word with faith tonight, to believe what your word says, to trust your word as a guide for every question along life's way. And we pray that you will apply this word to the hearts of your people with greater precision and specificity than I could ever accomplish. Lord, I don't know the hearts of those gathered here, but you do. And we pray that God who sees the hearts will be the God who speaks to hearts tonight. We pray this in your Son's precious name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. How do we deal with sin? How should we deal with sin? What's the proper way to deal with sin? This is the question that we're going to deal with tonight and look at tonight. And I want to start by just mentioning an example that I think is typical of how we, by nature and by our upbringing and our society, teaches us to deal with sin. One example that's come to my own mind recently is a prominent example. You've probably heard of a fellow called Lance Armstrong. You maybe know that name. Famous cyclist, 7 years in a row. Or was it 7 years in a row? Anyway, 7 years total, winning maybe the toughest sporting event in the world, the Tour de France. Hundreds of kilometers of cycling. Now, I bike a few minutes to work there and back every day, and it's tough enough just to make it home. There's one hill on my way home that has me puffing. But this guy, he cycled hundreds of kilometers up and down the Alps day after day for weeks, every year, training every week of the year to win these titles. An incredible accomplishment. He even did this after facing cancer and for many years enjoyed the spotlight and a great amount of prestige and credibility. He has a charitable foundation, all sorts of things going Lance Armstrong's way. And then I think it was maybe 2 years ago or 1 year ago, I'm not sure, the final evidence was in from the doping investigation into cycling that conclusively confirmed that even though he denied for years taking any sort of performance-enhancing drugs, turns out every single one of the championships he won with the help of illegal drugs, every single one. And his way of circumventing the inspections and controls was he went to incredible lengths. It seems he got a blood transfusion just before every inspection so that somebody else's blood in his body passed the tests on his behalf. And so he could continue winning these championships year after year. And of course, this is a big scandal. One of the best known, one of the very most prestigious athletes in the whole world, brought to his knees, it seems, by such a confession, such a block of insurmountable evidence against him. And he gave a television interview, as is wont to happen in these cases. I think this one in particular was an interview to the BBC. And they asked him, "Are you sorry for what you did?" And his reply, this is how I think a good example of how the world around us deals with sin. "I'm not sorry for what I did, but I am sorry for the consequences, the painful consequences. I would do it again in the same situation. I would want to change the man who did those things." Notice, not me. He's talking about, it seems, somebody else. "To change the man who did those things. Maybe not the decision, but the way he acted." Not sure what that means. "The way he treated people, the way he couldn't stop fighting. It was unacceptable, inexcusable." Now, think about that quote for a minute. This man did something inexcusable, but he wouldn't change what he did. He regrets not the decision, but the way he acted. He wishes that there were no consequences to his sin, but he wouldn't change his behavior if he were in the same situation again. He's sweeping things under the rug. He's avoiding the point. He's making excuses for his own situation. I think later in the interview he said, "Well, I should be allowed back into cycling because several years have elapsed since I did this." Time heals all sins, apparently. He said also, "I've done a lot for charity." These are the ways the world deals with sin. And for him, anything other than the words, "Yes, I am guilty, I deserve everything I've gotten, and I'm seeking to turn my life away from that way of acting," he said everything but that. I think it's quite notable and noteworthy. And I think looking at that example helps us to recognize in our own hearts, in our own lives, situations where we deal with sin that way. We obscure it. We confuse the issue. Well, yes, I'd change the way I acted, but not really change the way I acted. Right? We try to sort of reason our ways around things in this jumbled mess that's really just a tangled way of avoiding the issue that we are guilty of every single sin that we've ever committed. I think another arena where this might show up in your life, most of you will never face the temptation of doping on an elite level in cycling. That's just not something I'm certainly going to face in my life, I don't expect. But I'll tell you one thing that I do face. I have children that can do things that are wrong sometimes. And sometimes what I teach them to do in response to their disobedience is just to stop it, to stop annoying me, right? And all I want them to do is start making life convenient again. We don't stop and think. Let's think about the fact that you're actually disobeying here. Let's think about the fact that you're doing something that in God's eyes is wrong. Let's stop and think about the fact that God has offered forgiveness for those who do things that are wrong, and we need to deal with sin head on according to the way that he has provided for us to deal with it. I think that's one example of where those of you who are parents here should recognize in Psalm 51 something that should be of interest to you. If you learn how to deal with sin in a godly way, you're going to be learning something very important for caring for your children. I think there's a million other applications, isn't there? Many of us here are married. Now, there's sin in your marriage, isn't there? There's sin in your home, isn't there? Dealing with it the right way is something crucial for you to learn how to do. It's crucial just for your own joy's sake. Even apart from all the theological issues involved, it's just important for you to survive. Your marriage going to make it? 20 years from now, are you still going to be married? Are you still going to be walking with the spouse that you covenanted to walk with? Well, the answer to that question depends on how you're going to deal with sin every day of those 20 years, doesn't it? And so this is an important subject, an important theme for us to look at. And Psalm 51 is really one of the high marks in Scripture that provides instruction on this issue of how to deal with sin. How to deal with sin. And the first part of the answer to that question this psalm gives, we've got, I think, five parts to the answer tonight. And the first is in the very first few verses, including the title there, the title and then verses 1 and 2. And the first part of the answer is that we deal with sin with faith. That's the first thing we need in order to deal with sin in a Christian way. And I'll just start with the observation that all through Scripture, faith and repentance go together, don't they? John the Baptist comes preaching. What's his sermon? 2 points. Really only 2 sentences. Well, one sentence in 2 parts. Repent and believe. That's all he said. Repent and believe. Jesus comes preaching, Mark chapter 1. And what is Jesus' sermon? What's the burden of Jesus' own preaching as he begins his earthly ministry? Repent and believe. Same thing. Paul the Apostle, towards the end of his life in Acts chapter 20, I think, 28, 24, it's in the 20s. He's in front of the judge, and he gives his description of his own biography. He says, I've been preaching all along. I've been preaching a message about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. You ask Paul, what have you been doing all your life since the day that you were met on the Damascus Road and commissioned to be Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, Paul? What's been your life's preoccupation since then? 2 things. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's useful to note that pattern and enable us to see in this psalm that faith is right front and center in God's way of dealing with sin. This is partly why I wanted to read the title to the psalm, because it links us to the historical circumstances involved. David was the king. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman in a neighboring housetop. An ungodly relationship was begun. In order to cover up that sin, Bathsheba's husband, who was a renowned military man in David's own army, one of his most faithful servants, David had him murdered in order to keep things quiet. And upon the birth of their first child, around that time, about a year later, roughly something in there, Nathan the prophet confronts him with those famous words, "You're the man. You're the man." No obscurity, no confusion, nothing vague about it. "David, you're the man." And now, how does David respond to this word from the Lord? Does he respond in unbelief? Does he respond by saying, "No, that's not God's opinion of me. He made me king. I refuse to believe that God would say something like that about me"? Is that what David said? No. He responded to God's word through Nathan the prophet in faith. And the turning point in that awful episode of David's life, the point where things started turning from the sin towards new obedience and repentance, was the moment that David heard God's word in faith. When God, through Nathan the prophet, confronted him with his sin, and David said, "Yes, I believe that that's what God says about me." And he dealt with his sin from that point. I think it's important to recognize that if you're going to deal with your sin effectively, you have to be hearing God's word. I think that's right at the beginning of what goes wrong with Lance Armstrong's case. Who's the authority involved in judging Lance Armstrong's sin? According to him, it's really just the Cycling Federation. You know, bunch of bureaucrats. Don't have any perspective. They just fill out paperwork all day long, and they finally got enough paperwork to stick me with this one. That's his attitude. David's repentance, and every true Christian repentance, starts with a word from God confronting our sin that is heard in faith, and that's the very beginning of real repentance. Just by the way, there's a reason to be coming to church to hear God's word, right? What if David had barred Nathan the prophet from the palace? What if Nathan had somehow been prevented by David's own sinful desire not to hear God's word? Never would have been repentance if Nathan the prophet hadn't come. Never would have been repentance if God hadn't graciously confronted David by his servant the prophet. And you shouldn't think that if you're dealing with sin on an ongoing basis that you're going to be able to deal with it apart from hearing God's word. That you're not going to be able to. God, one of the functions of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in your Christian life is that you will be regularly confronted with your own breach of God's holy law so that you have regular, frequent opportunities to turn from that sin, repent of it, and deal with it God's way. But it starts with that faithful hearing of God's Word. And then notice what David does. He writes this psalm, and he says this in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now, those two key phrases, steadfast love and abundant mercy, where did David get those? Did he just make that up about God? Did he say, "You know, the kind of God I'd like to worship is a God with abundant mercy and steadfast love. I could worship a God like that." No, it's not how David operates. Those phrases come straight out of God's own revelation of himself, especially to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord proclaims his own name to Moses and reveals his glory. And the outstanding attributes in that list is that God is a God of abundant mercy and steadfast love. And David goes to that word from God and says, "God, I believe that word. I have faith in your word. I know that's who you are because I trust your word to me. And I'm going to deal with my sin on that basis. Have mercy according to your steadfast love." He goes to God with his Bible in hand and says, "Look, Lord, you told me that you're a God full of steadfast love and abundant mercy, and now I'm going to deal with my sin. Have mercy." It starts with faith. It starts with faith. I want to pause on a further note, just as an added observation about this, that This will control and prevent this. If we come to the Lord with true faith, this will prevent a misuse of texts like Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of those texts that is so full of precious confirmations of God's willingness to forgive sin. It's almost, and I think it's not even almost, it's clear that God is setting in David's life, just as he did with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He's laying out a pattern in David's life. If the greatest King David could fall to such depths and be restored to service in such a way as this, God is offering hope to every believer ever in generations ever since. Right? God is deliberately using David's life here to show how willing he is to forgive sin. But there's a danger, isn't there? And that danger is that you'll come to Psalm 51 with a sin in mind, a sin that you're not willing to let go of, a sin that you're not willing to forsake, a sin that you're not actually repenting of. And you're going to come to this text with an idea of soothing your guilty conscience in order to strengthen you in your sin. Have you ever used the Bible that way? I know you have. And just a few weeks ago in my own life, I have a friend who is facing a very difficult choice for the Lord. Very difficult. Much harder than I've ever done anything I've ever done for the Lord. It's a very difficult obedience issue. He's got to give up something he loves in order to serve and obey the Lord's clear direction in his word. And one of the things that is enabling him and strengthening him in his disobedience, his unwillingness to give this precious thing up, is that he knows God's a God of mercy. And he has this horrific idea that he can plunge into this sin, knowing full well that it's against God's commandment, and deal with it later. Augustine, commenting on this psalm, mentions this. Before he gets into the psalm, he says, "Don't come to this text seeking to fall with David without also seeking to rise with him." He says, "Don't come to this text seeking to strengthen yourself in doing what displeases God." I think that gets right to the heart of the issue. And I'd warn you tonight, if you're here not with a sin in your past that you're seeking to deal with, but a sin ahead of you that you're tempted to indulge, do not use God's promise of comfort to penitent sinners as a reason to go ahead and throw dirt in God's face and sin against him. As though the fact that God were abundantly merciful to David gives you grounds to throw his rule away. Don't do that. If you do that, if that's what you're doing tonight, this text has no comfort for you. I'll just put that out there. Do not let the devil make you think that this is a good place to go for comfort in advance of your sinning. But on the other hand, the fact is, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray daily for forgiveness of sin. He said that for a reason. Because you are going to sin. Not because you love sin. Not because you don't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but because, like David, you fall, tragically maybe. And when that comes, maybe later this week, you are going to need to know how to deal with it right away. You're going to need to know how to deal with it. Nothing more tragic than spending a year like David did as a true believer with a guilty conscience. A conscience so broken that David describes it here like a broken bone. You ever had a broken bone? I've had a broken pinky finger. I played basketball in high school. I was terrible at it. But the one thing that I did that got me some glory was I dislocated a pinky finger once. And it hurt. And David says that's what this year was for him. He prays to the Lord, "Make the bones that you've broken, make them rejoice, please, Lord." And you need, if you're thinking of coming into this text so that you can go ahead and sin easily, Remember the broken bone in this text. Don't think sin is easy and trivial and insignificant just because you know that God's willing to forgive truly repentant sinners. I mean that with all my heart. Don't do that. Faith, true faith, doesn't do that. And true faith is what we need to start with if we're going to deal with sin. The second thing we need to do if we're going to deal with sin God's way, in a Christian way, is we need honesty. I think that's something that's really lacking in Lance Armstrong's way of dealing with sin. Oh, well, you know, the decision was okay, the actions maybe weren't. I'd change the man, maybe, but I wouldn't change the decision. That's just a lack of honesty. That record, that whole account of his scandal is a long series of records of blatant deception, selfish manipulation, gross abuse of colleagues, friends, people who trusted him, and people who relied on him. And he doesn't have the honesty to say that, I think, is what we get from that quote that I read earlier. Honesty is important. And notice what David does in this psalm, verse 3. I know my transgressions. I know. No hiding. No sweeping things under the rug. I know them. My sin is ever before me. He's honest about the fact of his sin. And you'll notice in these words, in these verses, the word my shows up so many times. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. My. Not, well, people influenced me a little bit and I just haven't, you know, I've got health problems and whatever else. No, my sin. He's honest about the fact of his sin and the fact that it's his own sin. He's also honest about the fact that God has, he's honest about the fact, sorry, about where that sin came from. He says in verse 4, oh, you know, I actually did switch the order here. I meant to deal with verse 4 first. Not only the fact of our sin, but that God has the right to deal with the fact of our sin. It's God who decides what sin is, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What does he mean? Does he mean that Bathsheba didn't get hurt by David's sin? No. Does he mean that Uriah the Hittite didn't suffer because of David's sin? No, that's not what he meant. But he recognizes that at the root of every sin is a man or woman's relationship with their Creator. That's the issue. That's the root issue. Are you going to be subject to your rightful king? David looks at what he did and he says, God, that sin was me against you. That's what that is. You're the one who sets the terms. You're the one who defines what sin is. You're the judge. You're the righteous one. You're the one who sets the standards. I've broken your law. It's not just an issue of, well, I wish my country would legalize it so that I could do it without being called a criminal, right? No, nothing merely human or transient about this law that he's broken. It's God's. David's honest about that. He's honest about where that sin came from here in verse 5. I think one of the most characteristic failures in our world and in our own hearts is that when we try to deal with sin, we talk about it as something that came to us from the outside. And everything inside is right except for the environment we're in. You know this, right? Oh, he's a good kid. It's just that he hangs out with all those other kids, right? You know, this group of people, they just need some more education because they believe a lot of funny things and it's affecting the way they act. But they're good. Human nature is basically good. We only commit genocide and nuclear holocaust and mass abortion when our minds are just a little bit off, when we have an off day, right? That's the way our world deals with sin. They try to find the external explanations. Everything on the outside is wrong. Everything on the inside is apparently basically good, right? Well, David knows that's not the case. He's honest. Where does that sin come from? He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. You want to find the source of my sin? Look in here, God. It came from me. I was born this way. This is who I am by nature. No hiding. No hiding. He's honest. He's also honesty about the depth of his sin. Not just the fact that it comes from his nature, but just how deeply inside his nature this issue goes. He says, God, you delight in truth. Where? Where does God delight in truth? Does he delight in truth mostly in your words and in your actions? Right? Does he delight in truth mostly on the contracts that you sign, your mortgage agreement with the bank, maybe? Does he delight in truth? And sure, he does delight in truth in all places where it's found. But David says here, he delights in truth in our inward being. David recognizes the problem between him and God is not just one of external words and actions. It goes right to the depths of his heart. Inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the sphere where the problem is. And that's also some honesty about David's great privilege. Because verse 6 not only talks about the location of the problem, but it also talks about the privilege that David's had here. David has been taught by the Lord in his secret heart. David has had truth in his inward being. That's a confession there that David has, maybe more than anyone else. I mean, he wrote all of these Psalms. Right? We hear him singing these beautiful words of praise to the Lord, and I think we have to recognize David had a great influence of the Spirit in his secret heart, this heart that produced this poetry to praise the Lord. There's nothing formal or external about some of these Psalms. They're beautiful expressions of inward sincerity. And David says, I've had that privilege. And that's the backdrop for my sin. Some of you here today, when you go and commit a sin, it's a lot worse than when some poor non-Christian goes and commits the same sin. I can understand when some atheist goes and commits a horrific crime. Makes sense. If your world is one where there is no creator, no ruler, no Lord, everything's just defined by your society, your upbringing, or whatever, it makes sense. Go ahead. Live consistently with your way of thinking. I understand. You know I'm speaking in a certain tongue-in-cheek sort of way. But for you, who've had the precious treasure of the Spirit, you have Christ, you have God's Word, you have the church, you have friends who are Christians, you have pastors, you have elders, you have all these godly examples for you to go and commit maybe an equivalent sin. It's an awful lot worse, isn't it? It's worse in God's eyes, too. And David recognizes that just as there's not too many sins that are so deep as he had committed, not too many people so privileged as he was when he committed it. He's honest about all of this stuff. He's got faith and honesty. He also has hope. Beginning with verse 7. And I can't cover this psalm in adequate detail tonight. I'm going to have to rush here, but I hope that even just mentioning some of these points will be helpful for you. You can look at them later, perhaps. But hope is really the dominant theme of verses 7 to 12. David cries out to God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There's hope for cleansing. David has in his mind here the old covenant ritual of the sprinkling of the blood. You go to Exodus 24 sometime and you'll read about God's establishment or inauguration of this covenant relationship. And one of the parts of this was that a hyssop bush was dipped in a bowl of blood and the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the representatives of the nation. Various other types of sprinkling took place in the ceremonial law. And I think one verse in the New Testament that's worth noticing in this connection, just to help us apply it to our own hearts here, is 1 Peter, beginning in verse 2 here. 1 Peter 1, where Peter talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with his blood. Peter's giving here a basic summary of who a Christian is. What is it that makes somebody a Christian? He says, it's the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with his blood. So that the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary should not remain out there as some event in history, but be something that by God's grace is actually applied to your heart so that you have the advantage of what Christ has done for you. That's what David's talking about here. He's using old covenant ways of talking to talk about something we recognize as a new covenant reality. Is that right? That when Jesus died on the cross, just like the Apostle Paul said, it's not just something out there, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my life. And David says, I see my sin. I'm honest about it. I hear your word. I believe it. So cleanse me. And he's got real hope that God can provide cleansing. He knows that God provides cleansing for sin. Not only hope for cleansing, but also hope for joy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I wonder, are any of you here and you're not happy? You're a Christian and you're not happy. Do you know how bizarre that ought to be? It ought to be just totally exotic to meet a Christian who's not happy. If it's normal for you to meet Christians who are not happy, you need to start asking them what's going on. If it's normal for you to be a Christian who is not happy, you need to start figuring out what the problem is. And Psalm 51 points towards the likelihood that it's your sin. Why wasn't David happy? Why were his bones broken? Why is that a good description of his inner spiritual experience? It's because his sin hadn't been dealt with. And David looks to the Lord and says, don't just cleanse me from my sin so that my record is clean with God. Let me have in my heart the joy of having a clean record with God. Let me have in my heart the joy of a clear relationship with my Lord once again so that I can live in the strength of that salvation. He has hope for joy. Not only hope for joy, but hope for fellowship. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. And David again, and here again, he's drawing on that background of what Moses writes about in Leviticus. What does God do to make fellowship possible between him and his people? He makes a tabernacle. You can read about that in, I think it's Exodus 18. God says, I'm going to have fellowship with my people. So I'm going to get them to build a tabernacle. Why does he need a tabernacle? Well, because Israel's a sinful, filthy people by nature. They're full of all sorts of flaws. And God ordains this tabernacle so that a select group of people and a select group of furniture items and all the rest would be preserved and cleansed from those flaws so that God would be able to dwell there among his people. What's the message? God cannot dwell in the same place as sin. That's the message. No fellowship without holiness. And one of the reasons you are having a hard time praying, one of the reasons you come to church and God seems to be on the other side of the roof, one of the reasons why you seem to be going through the wilderness of this world without any comfort from God's presence is that you haven't been dealing with your sin. That's something I think every Christian will intuitively recognize. If we deal with our sin, David teaches us here, God teaches us here, we have hope that God will hide his face from our iniquities, meaning he'll be able to show his face to us. You see? That's the thing about the cross. God wants to reconcile us to himself. God wants to create a new relationship between him and us so that the enmity between us, the hostility between us is overcome. Can God just say, oh, well, I don't care about sin anymore. Forget about it. Is that what he means here by hide your face from my iniquities? No, God's way of hiding his face from our iniquities is hiding our iniquities in his Son. Pouring out on his Son all the wrath and all the curse and all the condemnation that your and my sin calls for. So that God, having hid his face from our sin, is able to show us his face. We have fellowship with him. This is David's hope. And then David also has hope for a renewed character. Here's something really, really wonderful. Uphold me, he says in verse 12, with a willing spirit. What is it that you lack when you're defeated by sin? Maybe some sin has you right now. Let's be honest. There's very likely most of us right now are struggling with, not if not one particular sin, then just a bunch of sins that we're used to struggling with. And one of the things that happens when you have a prolonged struggle with sin is you start to give up, don't you? You start to make peace with it. You start to think, well, God just hasn't decided to free me from that sin. And you take this passive stance toward it. David says, no, uphold me with a willing spirit. Give me your spirit. He says that, by the way, I've skipped over it. I shouldn't have. Cast me not away from your presence, verse 11. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. There's the fellowship. And it leads to this willing spirit in David's life. Here's what you need if you're going to deal with sin. You need God the Holy Spirit to work in your heart to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what you need. You need God to create the right will in you so you want to live a different life. And that issue's in the fourth part of dealing with sin God's way, and that's obedience, very quickly. Obedience to proclaim. I will teach transgressors your ways, David says. There's God's pattern. You and I go through some battle with sin. We lose, we fail, we come out the other side, repenting of our sin, dealing with sin God's way. And what does it do? Does it silence us? No. Like Paul the Apostle, we can stand up and say, look, God has forgiven me so that I can go to you and say, trust in him for forgiveness. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Did being the chief of sinners keep Paul from speaking about God's grace? No, it fueled him. He said, God has set me out as a pattern for everybody who should believe so that no one in generations to come, no one has the right to say, God can't forgive me. He forgave Paul who murdered Stephen and imprisoned so many others. You see, penitents make good preachers. I think Matthew Henry said. And if you want help reaching people with the gospel, here's something practical, hey? You've got friends at your workplace, maybe. Maybe friends, I don't know, but people that need to hear the gospel. How do we reach them? Well, there's all sorts of discussion to be had there, but none of them will mean a thing if our outreach to sinners does not first start with dealing with sin ourselves. There's a wonderful hope. That if we here as a congregation decide to start dealing with sin God's way, we will make good preachers and transgressors will hear of God's grace and turn to the Lord. That's what this text is about. Don't think that's not a reality. Don't believe it. That's reality. God promises. God has assured us that the preaching of his word will mean a great deal. And that can only be enhanced when it's preached by people who have personally dealt with sin according to God's gracious provision of salvation in Christ. That's obedience to proclaim. What about obedience to praise? Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And then what? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Are you in any way delinquent in your obligation to praise the Lord? Do you praise him in public here at church? Do you praise him in your home? Do you praise him privately? If you don't, maybe one of the reasons why your praises are weak is that you haven't dealt with sin the way that David is dealing with it here. And one of the great motivations to praise here in church and everywhere is that you've been forgiven. Obedience to praise. And then obedience to worship. Just briefly here, David says, you will not delight in sacrifice. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I just can't help but point out the connection to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. who said, you know, the Samaritans worship here, the Jews worship there. What gives? And Jesus says, the time's coming, and indeed it has now come, when God will seek those to worship him in spirit and in truth. We'll worship neither there nor here. We'll worship in spirit and in truth. And this new covenant way of worshiping is the ultimate expression of a truth that was there all the way through the Old Testament, that God didn't have regard so much to the bulls and the goats and the pigeons and all the rest, but to the heart and the faith of those who offered them. In fact, at many times in the Old Testament, the prophets berate God's people. Get these sacrifices out of my sight, God says, because they're not accompanied by a spirit of repentance. And David here is not saying that those sacrifices had no value. They did have value. They were God's grace to his people. But he says here, you accept my worship, the worship of a broken heart that's truly repentant. I've dealt with my sin. What is it that's going to make this church a place full of worshipers, true worshipers? What is it next week that will fill the worship of this congregation with God-glorifying energy, vitality, and life? The Spirit working in your heart's true repentance, so that you come to the Lord having dealt with your sin, offering him the praises not just of hymns sung or psalms sung or confession made, but a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he wants. Obedience. Obedience. And then just a final word about blessing. This is the fifth part, the final outcome of dealing with our sin. David says, verse 18 and 19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Bulls will be offered on your altar. In short, the blessing of a people who deal with sin, it's not just a blessing that pertains to private individuals in your relationship with the Lord. It's a blessing that comes to the whole community. And I say again, what is going to make this congregation a place full of God's blessing? And I'm not saying this apart from God's sovereign bestowal of that gift, but according to his instruction here, we can expect God to do good to Zion, to build his church. Do you want to see 50 churches, 50 solid Presbyterian, Christ-exalting, Bible-preaching churches here in this area 20 years from now? Do you want to see God build the walls of Zion? Do you want to see 100 missionaries leave this church in the next 50 years? Do you want to see souls being saved? Do you want to see people being rescued from sin? Do you want to see the church prospering? Do you? If you don't, you know, we need to have that desire. God wants us to desire that. Repent of your lack of desire if you do not have that desire. But if you do have it, and you say, what next? What could I do? Deal with your sin. Make this a place where sin gets dealt with in a Christian way. Make this the place where everyone comes in having learned to deal with sin in all the ways I outlined at the beginning, obscuring it, getting around it, excusing it somehow. And instead, deal with our sin according to the gospel promises of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And God will do good to Zion. That's his promise, obedience. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often sin and we so often are negligent in dealing with our sin. And Lord, we ask that you will forgive us for all of our fake, half-hearted efforts at repentance. Forgive us, Lord, for making peace with half an obedience, making peace with half a holiness, making peace with half a gospel, half a Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will bring us out of this way of dealing with sin into the way outlined here, where David cries out in faith, with honesty, with hope, with obedience, and looking forward to God's blessing. And we pray that our efforts to deal with sin according to your word will be the precursor to your great gift of blessing towards your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to a hymn, hymn number 169. Hymn 169.